Thanks, Ralph. I don't know if this is on. Dave, is this on? I got a green light, but I don't hear anything. Good morning. Merry Christmas. Hey, let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're going to continue this morning in our study in Hebrews, the few things that are on my heart. Each time I speak here, I'll go along until I don't know what I'm talking about. So let's just look, before we go to prayer, let's just look at a verse in chapter 2, verse 10. We are going to pick up here in verse 10 of chapter 2. We'll just look at a few verses here. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, and to make the captain of their salvation. Now I mentioned, I believe in the last, or let me finish it, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now it would be fair to use the word complete. When you get the idea that it's perfect, it can leave in our language, in our culture, and in our the age we've been raised in, the idea of perfect is some moral ascendancy. It's complete. The idea is something is made complete. So that's important. It kind of changes the whole tone if you look back and read it. Another thing I would point out is to make the captain of their salvation. Captain is actually not the word. The word is another word that just flew out of my head. What's that? No, I am thinking there's only four occurrences of it in the New Testament. And it, huh? No, prince. Okay, so it's a royalty language. It only occurs and only used by the Apostle Paul, only, and it's only used four times. Now this is important because captain is a underling to a prince, wouldn't you all agree? A prince has some royal connection, has some absolute connection. So it's okay. You know, my advice to any of us about the Bible is just read it, okay? Whatever version that you have, find a good one. There's a lot of them out there, and just read it. So just to read it again, for it was fitting for him, that is Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the prince of their salvation complete through sufferings. Now we're going to dive into this a little bit. And then one last couple verses, verse 14 in the same chapter. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Now this is a very important thing, I hope, to be able to unfold. Many of us will be familiar, of course, with this, but some of us may not be so. And it will change the way we look at a lot in our Christian life. He shared in the same. And this is essential to salvation. And I hope to qualify that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We ask for your help. We are so dependent, Lord, upon your help. Lord, and we ask that our eyes would be opened afresh in a new way, perhaps, or just a renewed way of the Lord Jesus. He and he alone is the reason that we are here. And we thank you that we want to keep him ever before our eyes. So help us, Lord, as we open your word. We pray it will speak to us of him. You've already said things to us about him. Now, Lord, we want to know him, as Paul said. I want to know him. So help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So back up again here to verse 10. We're going to try to finish this chapter this morning. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. Now, this is the first thing that is quite riveting in what the writer is telling us, is that Jesus is both, they were made for him. So everything we see here on this earth, every natural thing. Now, I will add one realm that we don't often talk about, not just the physical realm, but also the unseen realm. That's the name of a book. But I'm borrowing that from him. The unseen realm, which we as Christians often kind of skirt around, but we don't have a whole lot of clarity on that unseen realm. Yet the Bible, as we've already been talking in the first chapter and a half of this book, there's a lot in there about angels. That's the unseen realm. And they have some great part in what's going on. And we looked at that already, how they became an intermediary on behalf of God, passing the law to Moses and so on. We won't relitigate that, but that's a very important thing. Hebrews talks a lot about angels, a lot about these beings and that realm of things. Now, I think it's important, maybe worth us understanding that to the Jewish mind that was, or the Jewish heart that was listening in the first century that this book was written to, that they knew a lot about this. They obviously believed a lot of this, and it was they had a lot of very specific thoughts about angels. And of course, the Old Testament has an awful lot about it. We as Christians, we've turned them into these little caricatures, and or we get it from medieval art, where they take on a rather diabolical look of a fallen angel, or these angelic cherubs, you know, these look like little children flying around with wings, and so on. That often is our reference point. I have to just remind us, I think most of us know, that imagery is unbiblical. It's unbiblical. It's not rooted in the scripture. But angels are, and their place in God's economy, and to the Jewish mind and heart of the day, angels were very important. And there's a distinction being made in this book with three things: the greatness of angels and the greatness of the Torah, or of the scripture. And this came during the Second Temple period, I think, is when it was first, they realized, hey, we're in Babylon here, we're in captivity. Look at what we've, you know, God has judged us as he said he would. He was very specific with Moses and Deuteronomy about what would happen. It came, it's an unbelievable chapter 29 to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the specificity of judgment and what happened to them in Babylon, and even to this day is remarkable, that Moses' prophecy. So, but the third thing that the writer is trying to get the point across is that Jesus himself is greater than the Torah. He's greater than angels. And here we have a remarkable statement that tells us who he is, for whom all things are. Jesus is the heir of all things. Now, when did that start? I think it started long before you and I were even created. God had it in his heart that he would have a son. And that son would be in his image. You and I are created in the image of God, but are we the image of God? Well, Are we an imager the way God intended? We would all have to say, I'm not. But yet the Lord hasn't given up on us. That is, he's had a rescue mission that he sent his son. But the idea that, and the what he wants to do with having sons after his one son, and I've talked about this before, that we are in Christ. This is how God sees us. God only sees one man. We think he sees all these people. God only sees one man. He sees Christ, and he sees those who are in Christ. And, well, we could say he sees another man, Adam, outside of Christ. But all things, for whom all things were made, and by whom are all things made. So he is not only the one that they are made for, but he's the creator of them. This could be quite confusing, isn't it? And his objective, his work in us right now, and has been, is bringing many sons to glory with himself. And to make the captain or the prince of their salvation. I think Larry mentioned in his opening that a kind of princely reference, and I don't recall now what it was exactly the word he used, but it reminded me of it. Now, perfect through sufferings for of their salvation. Now, we think of the suffering of Christ, I think, we think of the suffering only as being on the cross. The suffering, part of that suffering, was him taking on our humanity. Life is hard. And we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world, never intended. This was an Edenic world when God first made it. And he was living here. He was living in a place called Eden, and there was a garden there. Well, that was where man was placed, was in that garden. We often think, well, man was in Eden. I would add one thing, and the way I read it is that actually Eden was a greater area of where God lived. He wanted to live on the earth, and he made these creatures called man. That's how I read it. And placed them in a garden within Eden. Now, I think we're going back. If we look in chapter 22 of Revelation, we get this imagery of an Eden, a river, trees. You know, we often talk about paradise, and that's really what the word garden, I've said this numerous times, garden means paradosio or paradisia. I don't know Greek well enough to pronounce it, of course. But paradisia means garden. God intends, again, with us, with his people, to dwell on the earth. And here you thought you were going to strictly go to heaven. I'm not sure that's actually what we are told. I think we are told that God intends to occupy the full of this earth with his sons, who he has glorified. First of all, his son, the Lord Jesus, and all those that are in him. But the suffering, he was made perfect through suffering, was that he who was perfect in eternity. So this is kind of a contradiction here a little bit, especially in our, if we are Trinitarian, and we are, is, well, if he needed to be perfect, then that means he wasn't perfect to begin with or complete. No, he was complete in his divinity. But in manhood, he had a life to live just like every one of us. And it was through that life, he had to live. It was very necessary that he live just like us. Now, how important was this? Well, it was essential, because only God can save you, only God can save me, and he doesn't use angels to do it, and he doesn't snap his fingers. Well, why doesn't God just snap his fingers and just change all of this misery and this disaster that is the world that we see? Well, he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be who he is in his character. He had to do it justly, righteously. You know, something I've noticed in last few years is the number of court scenes that are in the Bible. It's amazing how many, if you look at it, they're court scenes. God is there sitting on his throne. In Revelation, it's the Lamb sitting on the throne. It's a court scene. And there's a lot of that, even in the Old Testament. So you and I are going to reign with him, but not the way we are in this condition. Once we come to Christ, that new creation, has begun its work. It's a sort of not now or now, but not yet. That completed work will happen, of course, when I think to some measure, because the Hebrew writer will say later that he speaks of the righteous soul or the souls of, my memory is just so
just
bad.
Men made perfect.
Thank you. Say that again, Sonny.
Just men made perfect.
That's what he said we have come to. That's amazing. I can't wait to be perfect, not for my own self-aggrandizement, but because I really know what God's intentions for me are, which is fellowship with him without any veil of sin and failure between he and I. You know, I went to a funeral a few years back for a brother we all know, and a dear brother. In fact, I'll tell you, it was Joshua Yu. I went, and there was a brother who spoke, and he got up, and he said, he quoted, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I have to tell you, as I was sitting in that pew at Rose Hills, I kind of shook a little bit. That, I believe, is a statement that is reserved only for the Lord to say it to his servant, not for another servant to say it to a servant. Only the Lord saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," is adequate. No one else. You want approval? You want a sense of no guilt? Of having the sense of your failure? You need to draw closer to Jesus, because he will say to you, in some measure, at some time, he also will tell you when you're not doing what he would want, but when he says to us, "Well done, well done." And I know some of us know what I'm talking about. It witnesses to your own heart. So this suffering that the Lord went through was taking on humanity as a man. Of course, it led to the cross. It's for this reason he said that I came. But it was living in this world, this fallen world, this desert world. Don't think the world is not one big desert, because it is. We have some beautiful places. Why is it a desert? Because God is not here. Of course, he is, but it's not a place where he can dwell, where he can fellowship, and we can fellowship with him. It's hardly an Eden. But one day it will return back. Yeah, it amazes me that the bride that looked like a city, you know, in Revelation, come and I'll show you the bride. Before you know it, there's a city coming down. Then you have the city that comes down, and it has all of the characteristics of a garden, rivers and trees. So it's not so clear. I have drawn a lot of pictures in my mind, and they're of course limited because I'm limited, and I don't know yet. Eye is not seen nor the ear heard, right? For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Now this is a tripart. Those that are being sanctified, the one who sanctifies, are all of one. Well, let's go backwards. Who's the one? Can somebody answer that? Don't be bashful. Who is the one that the writer's talking about? Well, I think it's God. Okay? So thank you for answering. I think, and I could be wrong, so let's read it again. For both he who sanctifies, the sanctifier is the Lord Jesus, and those who are being sanctified are all of one. In other words, you and I both have, with Christ, when we know him, we have the same Father. We have been, that's what being born again is. We have our Heavenly Father's life through his, as Paul Peter says, I think he says, through the Word of God, the living Word of God. For both he, Christ, and those who are being sanctified, he's my sanctifier, are all born of one. It's like two brothers. And he's going to quote from Isaiah and Psalm 22 in a minute. And he's going to refer to us being his brethren. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, I think it's just wonderful. So we are his brothers and sisters. Of course, in that day, there won't be as it is now. Lots going to change. Who are being sanctified, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, it would be like with my sister. I have one sibling, and she's very dear to me. She's a wonderful woman. I love her so much, and she loves me. She calls me her little brother. Not so little, but I'm younger. That's what she means. But never would I feel ashamed because she's my sister. And you know, I get the idea, my sister is very educated. She's an audiologist, much smarter than me. And recently has renewed her trust and faith in the Lord, which is a great encouragement to me because we were both raised in the same home, heard the same gospel from our grandmother and my mother. But she, I think, pardon maybe her education, things draw us away. But at no time at all has she ever expressed, nor would I. You might have to take my life to be ashamed of my sister. So this is because of our connection. It's a biological connection, but that's the idea. That's the imagery that we have here, is that Christ is really one with us. He calls us brethren. I'm not ashamed to call you brethren. And now the writer, again, because his audience is in verse 12, his audience being Jewish, they're going to be very familiar with these. And we need to be familiar more with the Old Testament, keeping in mind that often the Old Testament or the New Testament is a quoting from the Greek Septuagint. And I would encourage you, if you're it would be worth buying a copy of the Septuagint. You can get them, they're not that hard, they're actually pretty cheap. You know, that was the most frequented Bible in the first century, They were more a Greek Septuagint of the Tanakh was more common than the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. It was the King James Version in the first century. Peter read it. All the disciples read it. Now, how do we know that? Because they are quoting from it. And the writer here in Hebrews, whoever that person is also quoting from it. And we know it by just comparing the text. And by the way, I don't want to get sidetracked. Right, Eddie? Okay, thank you. I will declare your name to my brethren. So here in Psalm 22, the Hebrew writer is identifying for us who the voice of the psalmist is. We think it's David. It's the Lord Jesus. He's the one that's actually speaking. And isn't it wonderful? I will declare your name, God, to my brethren. Now, has not the Lord Jesus declared the name of his Father to us? I hope everybody goes like this. Yes, he has. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. You know, this is one of those verses where we discover, really, it's kind of a description of what I think, and in some measure, is every gathering of the Lord's people collectively together, where any two or three are gathered, this is a picture of it. And here you thought Kathy was leading our singing this morning. You did a wonderful job, Kathy. Thank you. You did, sweetie. You know you did. We appreciate it. We don't have a pianist right now. We should be praying about that. But maybe not. Maybe the Lord wants us to. But the sing a cappella. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. This is, I think, it is the Christ, the Messiah. These, by the way, are messianic. This is a messianic psalm. And it's Christ. And who is he leading? He's leading you and I. And he declares to our hearts, if we are gathered together and we are focused on him, he is declaring God's name to our heart. And again, I will put my trust in him. Now that's Isaiah. And then the latter part, it's actually Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. What in the world? This has to be the Lord Jesus. He even said himself in the gospel that he knew those whom the Father had given him. Right? That's in the Gospel of John. Now, he's going to get into some theology now in verse 14 that I think is really important for us. And I'm going to try to go as quickly here, and hopefully it'll speak to us again of the Lord, and that at another time in your own devotion you can ponder these things. But let's read it here in verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Now right there, did everybody hear that? Were they reading along? Angels, what he was basically saying is, angels cannot save us. This cannot be an intervention of another being. It had to be the Son alone, the Prince. It could not be done by anybody else. Why? Because he had to become a man. Now, as sin entered the world through a man, life must in turn come to us through a man. It cannot come because God snaps his fingers. So let me read it again. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. There was no alternative. God had, here's your Christmas message.
Amen.
God had to become a child in order to be a man. There was no alternative. There was no other way to save the race. The race was lost if this had not happened. This is the reason why he became a man. He must share in all of our sorrows, all of our failings. He must share to the fullest our humanity. Reading on, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This is probably the most explicit, to me, the most explicit in Scripture, who has the power of death. You know, when the enemy, he was cursed, wasn't he? And what was his curse? He was to what? He was to crawl around in the dust. Now, we got to understand, I think we have to understand how they would hear that. The dust is where people are buried. It's where we all end up. It's death. In fact, very often the Hebrew word is sheol, which is the grave, the pit. You know, when you dig a hole and you go to put someone who you love dearly into that hole. You know, one of the most sobering reality, the reality of death is I went to a Chinese funeral some years ago, and I'd never seen this. We don't do this in our culture. You know, we bring the loved one there, and the flowers are all around, and then, of course, the families all leave, and the casket is there. I never watched someone interred in the ground. And I went to this Chinese funeral, and this brother, I knew him, didn't know him really well, but I knew his kids, and I knew others there. And they stayed, and they watched them to the last shovel of dirt. I said, wow, this is the result. This is, oh grave, where is thy victory? Man, you see someone. And since then, I've seen it where loved ones of the Chinese do this. I don't know why. Chinese Christians, a lot of them do this. Many of them actually help bury their loved one. That is, they put dirt and they finish the work. Well, this is, I've heard of this. I'm thinking, in my particular experience, they actually got in the hole and were stomping on and packing the dirt.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, this was not a ceremonial thing. You know what I did at my grandmother's funeral? I decided that's what I was going to do. And I wept like a baby. The power of death. We have, very often, we just kind of, we don't really touch it. That is, it doesn't touch us. But it's powerful. And we are told right here that there is one particular, and I'll call him cosmic being, who has its power. And how are we going to break his power? How could we ever hope? And this is where the Hebrew writer is going, is that our Lord Jesus has broken the power. Why? He could never have done it if he was not a man. He had to be man. He had to be divine, fully God, but he had to be fully man. that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. In other words, his death was so necessary. His death was like no other death that, of course, had ever happened and ever will happen. In what way? Well, he was the only sinless man that ever died. Now, this is how I process it. In other words, when he went to the gates of Hades or Sheol, now forgive me for, I'm sure that a lot of this is, we put words and images to it. How exactly it is, I'm not sure anyone knows. But generally speaking, it says he descended. He descended. You know, we talk about the crucifixion of Christ. We talk about the death of Christ. And we talk about the burial of Christ. And then we jump to the resurrection. But what happened between his burial, being put in the tomb, and his resurrection? Let me read what Ephesians tells us. Ephesians 4:8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. You know, we think that, oh, God's just passing out gifts. And of course, I think he is. But what is this ascended, ascending or descending, and ascending language? What is happening here? In order to give gifts. Now, the first gift, of course, is eternal life. But, and then in verse 9, now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's Sheol. That's the gates of hell. That is what Jonah saw when he said, the gates of Sheol surrounded me. Actually, closed behind me. You know, Jesus said that no sign would be given except Jonah the prophet. I've wondered a lot about what is that sign exactly. I think one of those signs is that his descending into hell. Now just imagine him going there, all of the great men, all of the human race have made their entrance into that place. The grave, Sheol. I think we get a picture of it from the rich man in Lazarus. And he's in the bosom of Abraham, and there's a great gulf, and so on. But imagine all these men are coming to the king of death, the devil, Diabolus. And he owns them all. He owns all of us until Christ came. And Jesus shows up. He's never sinned. And he's at the gates. Death cannot hold him. He has met his match in a man, but it's God himself who has rescued his creature, man. Now, am I making a little bit of sense here? This is how I see it. Okay. He had the power. He broke. He destroyed. It actually says he destroyed the power of death of him who had the power of death. Now, when we go home to be with the Lord, And Paul says two things about our going home to the Lord. I like one better than the other. The one is to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We no longer are ever, ever, ever again, if we are His, we'll never be out of God's presence. That's how you process that. Now the other one that I like better is, Paul said, it's far better that I go. But for your sake, you know. But Paul just said such a sweet, childlike, it's better that I go. I wish I could go. But he knew that his life's work, that the Lord had his ministry, whatever you want to call it. And I think each one of us right here listening, each one of us are here because God wants us here. And when he's finished with our work, and he will bring us to himself. And verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now the bondage here, I think, is the, of course, the fear of death and the fact that we go to the grave. First of all, we see here from these words, here's how I take it. We see from these words that death is actually, in our mind, death is what we think of when we think of Rose Hills, the remains. This is saying, actually, that death itself is a state of being. There's consciousness, and it's a state of being. So the fear of death itself, now that can be fear. I don't really know how to read this. Maybe some of you know better. I'd love to hear it. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bondage of knowing that the bondage of the fear that you're going to die. I know Christians. I know a couple of them. All of us, if I mentioned it, it would shock you. This person was afraid to die. They have since gone home to be with the Lord. And this person had a marvelous testimony before my own eyes and many of you here. This is a very real thing. Even strong Christians are gripped by this. Jesus has broken it. You wonder why a verse like this might escape them. I don't think it did. But the fear of death is a strong thing. So verse 16, we're going to wrap it up. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels. So here we see that man, in the God becoming man, you wonder, well, what's going to happen to the angels? Do they have a possibility? Is there redemption? You know, I'm always curious about the fact that demons would confess the Holy One of God, right? Didn't they confess him? We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. A man making that statement from the heart will save you. It will save you for all eternity. Of course, from the heart. But to an angel, what did Jesus tell him? Be quiet. Shut up. Hushed him. Now, we're talking about two very distinct creatures in the Bible, man and angels. And so the writer says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels. Jesus did not come to save angels. He came only to save man, but specifically a particular family. And he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, this is very important. Who is the seed of Abraham? The sperma. Sperma, in our word, is, we know what that is. In the Greek, that's the Greek word, sperma. It's the seed. It's everyone who believes And this, of course, can be clearly articulated in Galatians. You, if you are a believer, you are of the seed of Abraham. And Jesus came in order to give you help and save you. There's no other hope outside of it. It's impossible. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. Now, we talk about the word propitiation, and it's an important, it's mercy seat. It's the idea when you walked into the tabernacle, and there's the mercy seat. The first thing you saw was God's mercy. Well, the high priest saw was God's mercy. You're only in here because of my mercy. Jesus is our mercy seat. But we don't always process what comes before it. In all things, he had to be made like us as a man. Lived a life, born, lived a young life, an adolescent life, manhood, and gave up his life. Listen, that's suffering, isn't it? He only lived maybe 33 years, maybe 30 years. We all know how difficult life is. He was in all matters tempted like us, yet without sin. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now this enlarges the idea that he knows my temptation. Listen, not only does he know it, he lived it. He was proven. He was the proven vessel. He was the precious shaft, Isaiah says. That is the arrow that was hidden in God's quiver. Well, there's my... So, brothers and sisters, may the Lord give us greater light and some adjustment to some things that I'm wrong about. You know, I'm always appreciative of any